God, you are truly a gracious God, a forgiving God, a God of new beginnings and second chances. And how we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who so works in the hearts of your individual people that some of them become very gracious like you. We see here in this study before us in Numbers this man Moses, who has become so very gracious like you. May you breathe into us what you breathed into him that caused him to become the great intercessor that he was, a man of mercy, truly a meek and loving man. And Lord, we will give you all the glory as you open our eyes to the mistakes of the children of Israel and empower us and enlighten us to avoid them. May we apprehend that for which you have apprehended us, Father, and find the fullness of the Christian life in the brief time that we are graced by you to live it before we go to heaven to be with you forever. So we commit this time in your word to you to continue to worship you in the study of your word and to prepare our hearts to come to your table, Lord Jesus, and commune this day with you. For it is in your name we pray these things. Amen. I have entitled this message, The Promised Land Passed By. Now, this is important because I think that a lot of us have the idea that in the Bible that the Promised Land is a type of heaven. And I'd venture to say that many of you have that idea even to this moment. That the Promised Land is a picture of heaven. And the fact is that it is not. It is not. You see, at Kadesh Barnea, on the border of Canaan, the people of Israel foolishly forfeited their opportunity to enter the Promised Land, to claim their inheritance here in this life. The tragic failure at Kadesh became a synonym for defeat and basically lost opportunity. But it was an inheritance here in this life. So that Israel's downfall at Kadesh is a reminder to us today that it is a dangerous thing to trifle with the will of God. A very dangerous thing. Their inheritance here on earth, they missed. And as a result, they ended up wandering the rest of their lives waiting to die. Unbelievable. And yet it's here. So for us, what does this mean? Well, the Promised Land is a picture of our inheritance in this life as born-again Christians. There is no warfare in heaven. To take the Promised Land was warfare all the way. So it's not a picture of heaven. It's not a type of heaven. It is a picture of the inheritance that God has for each of his children here today. And the way to inherit what God has for us is the same as it was then. Basically, to believe God and obey him. Had they done that, they would have gone into the Promised Land. Had they walked by faith, God had certainly done enough to enable them to do that. The plagues in Egypt, 10 different plagues, each one supernatural. The journey south, taking them to the Red Sea, parting the Red Sea. They get across the Red Sea. You'd think they would just glorify God and believe him forever. They immediately murmur. When things get difficult, they go south again instead of heading toward the Promised Land. There's no water. They murmur again. They are given manna. They murmur. They complain. And finally, they get to Mount Sinai where they live for about a year. And things sort of calm down as the presence of God is there. God shakes them up, speaks from the mountaintop. And that kind of quiets them down for a while. He scares them, really, practically to death. And they say, Moses, please don't let God just talk straight to us from the mountain anymore. We'll be very happy if you just go on up there, spend time with him, and come back down. Do it like that. And he did it about 3 times. And then he began to lead them forth. And again, the miraculous, the manna begins to come. But they're not happy with that. And they want meat, so God gives them meat. And the lesson becomes that we need to be very careful about the issues that we press with God, lest he give us what we pester him for, even though it's not good for us. And that's what we find here. That is exactly what we find here. You'll see it happen. And so the lesson becomes that these people tragically cannot say with David, as he said in Psalm 16:6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have delightful inheritance. God has a blessing for you now. God does not want you to spend your Christian life wandering in the wilderness. God has a perfect plan for you, but it is through faith and obedience you enter into and walk in and stay in that perfect plan. So we plunge into it. Let's go to chapter 12. In chapter 12, on the way to all of this, we have a bit of a delay because there's some discipline that takes place. And it has to do with a false accusation that comes against Moses in the first three verses of chapter 12. By way of background, you need to understand that Miriam is Moses' older sister. She's the one that put him in the ark there and followed to Pharaoh's house. She remembers him as a little baby. She saved his life. Aaron is Moses' older brother. So Moses is the kid brother here. You need to know that right up front. You need to know also that the three of them in the design of God were called to be a team, brother and sister. The three of them were called by God. Micah 6:4. Sort of obscure, you may not know what's there, but in Micah 6:4, God says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." Very interesting scripture. Very interesting word from God. That basically he chose those three. Two brothers and a sister. The older sister, the older brother, Moses, the younger brother. But he did not follow the order of age in the sense of leadership. Now, in verse 1 of Numbers 12, these three are godly, all three of them. Know that going right into it. They are the cream of the crop. And so in Numbers 12:1 then, we read that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. May I say before I go any further that I don't think there was ever a man who did more good, more constantly, for more people, that was accused more falsely, more regularly than Moses. All he did was good. He just went with his life giving, 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 following God, and people just murmured and murmured and accused and accused. And yet, in the middle of it all, the more time you spend with him, the more touched you are by the grace of this man. The more you get to know him, the more you understand why. So they come to Moses. And they spoke against Moses. It says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Now, Miriam is leading this. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. We know there's three reasons why we know Miriam is leading this. Because Miriam is named first in verse 1. Because the word spoke is feminine in the Hebrew, in the feminine sense. And because it's Miriam that's struck with the leprosy from God. So Miriam is spearheading this thing, the older sister. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses. Why? Because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, we don't know what happened to Zipporah. But here he has married this Ethiopian woman. They come against him. If you examine what God had said in Exodus and the different things we've studied so far, he had not blown it according to who he could marry. Perhaps Zipporah had died. Perhaps she went back to Midian where she came from. We don't know. We're not told. All we're told is that he had married this Ethiopian woman and they came and they spoke against him because of it. But know this, that's not what they're after, really. What they're really after is something that has to do with solid envy. When people come to assault the individual God has chosen and anointed to lead, they never come dealing with the real issue. So they find fault at Moses. They pick at him. To tear him down first, then they're going to really go for him. That's the pattern. That's the way it always happens. Seek to find fault, tear down. And so they came with this false accusation against Moses. It's followed by swift judgment from God. Look at verse 2. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" What does it say next? "And the Lord heard it." Isn't it amazing how interactive the Old Testament is? It is so intensely interactive with God. "And the Lord heard it." But you know what? As you read through, it seems like Moses acts like he doesn't hear it. But the Lord heard it. "And the Lord heard it." Verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very humble," or meek. Meekness is strength, power under control. Moses is a man super empowered by God, unparalleled. But he's meek. He has all this strength, but he submits it all to the hand of God that gave it. He is fully empowered by the hand of God, but fully bowed under that hand. Until that hand moves him, he will not move. And so Moses is very humble, very meek, more than all the men who are on the face of the earth. Jesus Christ said, "I am meek and lowly, come and learn of me." Moses is meek. And so they come and they are filled, really, not with a concern about his new wife. They are filled with a concern about the fact that he is being worked with by God on a different level than they are. They are envious of their little brother. How does it happen that they are filled with envy? Matthew Henry said something in his commentary that really struck me deeply. He pointed out that this is one of the most common temptations of those that are raised up by God into leadership in his kingdom. One of the most common temptations. I had to stop and think about that for a minute. He then pointed out how godly Aaron really was, how godly Miriam really was. She was a prophetess. She led the people in worship when they came through the Red Sea. Aaron is the high priest. So he pointed out that this is a very common thing in leadership. I think we would all do well to learn that right now, so we're not shocked by it when we see it in leadership. These are not ungodly people. These are godly people. And they are filled with envy. Why did the high priest deliver up Jesus Christ to be crucified? The Bible says they delivered him up for envy. Why did Cain kill Abel? Envy. You find it throughout the Bible. It comes up over and over. But here, the issue is this. Here you have two people, older sister, older brother, very near and dear, three of them, to each other. All very near and dear to each other. Thus, very familiar with each other. So that to Miriam and to Aaron, "Hey, this is just our kid brother. We know this guy." This familiarity tends to give you the feeling that you have the right, as it were. So they feel they have the right to envy. They feel they have the right to complain to him. They feel they have the right to accuse him. He is just their kid brother. But you see, he just stands there and he acts like he doesn't hear it. But God heard it. And he acted like he did hear it. So in Numbers 12:4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, suddenly. In other words, here they are, they're blasting away at Moses. And Moses is just standing there looking at them. And he's thinking to himself, probably, I wonder if the Lord is going to do anything. I mean, I didn't call myself to this. The burning bush was his idea. This whole thing was his call, not mine. I wonder if he's going to do anything. And so suddenly, in the middle of the discussion, the accusation, right in the middle, suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, "Come out here, you three." Moses probably thinking, all right. "Come out where? To the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. What does that mean? There's 3 million people here. They surround in their camp the tabernacle of meeting. That means everybody's going to see. That's what that means. "Come out here, you three." And the glory cloud is there. And God speaks out. And in verse 5 it says, "The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud. and stood in the door of the tabernacle. Come out here, you three. There's the three. Now come out here, you two. Moses, you over here. Miriam, Aaron, now here, right here. And they stood in the door of the tabernacle and they both went forward. You can just see them. Oh, no. And Aaron's going, Miriam. And in verse 6, and he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in vision. I speak to him in a dream. Why does he say this? Because, you see, Moses had said to God in our last study, Lord, these people, they're too much for me. The burden is too much for me. And God said, fine. You pick 70 people, 70 good men, and I'll put some of the spirit I've put on you on them. And they began to prophesy. Well, Miriam was not involved in that. Aaron was not. So I think Miriam is threatened now. Some of this spirit's being passed around. Some of this power is being passed around. She's threatened. She's concerned. She was left out. She's mad. So she comes and God raises the issue then of the prophet. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak in a dream. That's how it is with prophets. Miriam, you're a prophet. Aaron. Verse 7. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, not in dark sayings. He sees the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Get off the thing of little brother. This is my choice. This is my kingdom. This is my servant. This is my calling. This is my plan for the redemption of the human race. This is not just your little brother. And this is not just another prophet. You are just another prophet, if we could put it that way, Miriam. And so are you, Aaron. But this man I speak to and I reveal myself to in a way no one else. He is in no category that you can liken to. He is in a special category with me. And I put him there. And since I put him there and I do this with him, why were you not afraid to do what you have done? It's a direct assault on God. He takes it personally. You see, people fail to realize that. His choice, his anointed leader, it's his business. And he takes it very seriously. See, I think that the respect for this whole principle found in the heart of David when Saul sought to kill him repeatedly came from David studying the scriptures. The kings were required to write out the law. When they took the office, I believe David studied this, understood it. So when it came time, when his soldiers said, kill Saul now, he said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed, not a chance. He's thinking leprosy for sure. Who knows what else? And that's from this year. David learned from it. We should learn from it. So that we read in verse 9, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them and he departed. He departed. But he left something behind. In verse 10, when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, can you imagine 3 million people lurking around watching this? When the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous as white as snow. Leprosy was a disease you get it slowly creep up on you. Suddenly she's covered with it. The statement is, this is supernatural. This is God. There's no question about it. There's no way to misunderstand it. God has judged this woman. Now, it was the place, the position, and the responsibility of the high priest to examine all people that had leprosy. We studied that a while back in Leviticus. Aaron is the high priest. Aaron's sister, with the same sin he has just committed, has suddenly been struck with leprosy. You know that on his mind is, even as I begin to examine her, it's very possible I am going to be struck with leprosy as well. We are in a world of hurt here. We have sinned greatly. The reason it's so serious is because of who they are. They are God's leaders of God's people. So we read that she was white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, verse 10, and there she was a leper. And now comes his impassioned plea, and it results in intercession from Moses to God. So in verse 11, Aaron said to Moses, boy, has he changed his tune. Oh, my Lord! Just a few minutes ago, you little brother, you know what? The three of us are all equal. We're on the same level. God called the three of us into this thing. We are in this together. We're on the same level. Suddenly, there's leprosy going around. And there's judgment. And it's, oh, my Lord! Please, do not lay this sin on... Is it her? It's us. He's afraid he's going to be judged too. Oh, Moses, please. God works with you in a different way than he works with anybody. Oh, Moses, please talk to him. Talk to him face to face. See if you can get him to change this thing, Moses. Oh, my Lord, do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. And so Moses here, this man is so gracious. He intercedes and he further proves how meek he really is. You see, I think if Moses was like many of us, he could have said, Miriam, that's what you get. Oh, yeah, you're my older sister, but get a clue, will you? And you, Aaron, when are you going to get a clue? You remember the golden calf thing? Should we go back and discuss it, Aaron? After all, he's their brother too, right? He could have said, yeah, Lord, you know, I'm going to fire on my brother and sister. You're with me. You're in my corner. But there's none of that. What he does is he goes to God and he just humbly intercedes for his sister. And in verse 13, Moses cried out to the Lord saying, please heal her. Oh, God, I pray, please. This to me is, how shall I say it? It's very convicting. It is very convicting to me. My heart is disturbed by it. Because here I see that Moses is the type who prays for people who don't deserve it. Really. He prays for people. She deserved that judgment. So did Aaron. But he instead pretended he had a deaf ear. He let God be his defense. And then he interceded for them that God would forgive, that God would heal, that God would restore them to usefulness, and beyond that, that God would bless them again. May God so work in every single one of our hearts that we become like that. That when the assaults come on us, it's a deaf ear. And the prayer goes back to the undeserving, oh God, work. Oh, God, move. Oh, God, heal. Oh, God, forgive. Oh, God, restore. Oh, God, bring them back to the place of blessedness with you. Christ-likeness. And so God hears and God heals. It's wonderful, but it doesn't change the fact that there's going to be an embarrassing delay. And in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, going back to his laws, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed, unclean 7 days, and be shut out of the camp? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again. Verse 15, so Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Everybody knew. Miriam knew everybody knew. And she had to go through that shame. To whom much is given, much is required. I have ringing in my ears, echoing the words of my great Welsh hero, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has now long been in heaven. But I have all of his tapes. And ringing in my ears are his words, do not heal yourself too quickly. After you have sinned greatly, even when God has forgiven you and washed you and cleansed you, do not be too quick, my friend, to heal yourself too quickly. Those words are ringing in my ears. And it does not mean to go around condemning yourself. It doesn't mean that at all. What he means in saying that is contemplate and weigh heavily the gravity of what you did that caused God to deal with you in such a way so that godly sorrow is worked in your heart that will work repentance that is lasting. My friend, do not heal yourself too quickly. Shut Miriam up 7 days so she will not heal herself too quickly and go, I got leprosy, Moses prayed, we got through it and we went on. No, you held up the whole people, 3 million people were held up because of you, because your sin was great. And what is the lesson, not just to her, but to all the people? It is don't ever do it again. That's it. Heavy lesson. Micah 7:6 says, for a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household very often. That's Micah 7:6. Jesus, Matthew 10:36, says a man's enemies will often be those of his own household. It's that familiarity thing. But we have got to mature enough that we look above and beyond that to God and His ways and His choices and His anointings and His will. And avoid these kinds of things. And so finally they move on. In chapter 13, they come up to the edge of the promised land, to Kadesh. Why didn't they enter the promised land? I mean, how could they go this far? The promises of the promised land are hundreds of years old. I mean, these promises go back into Genesis to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And look what God did to get them there. I mean, think about it. What he did to get them there. So he brings them up to the promised land. He has already divided them by category. They have captains over all kinds of sizes and everything. The soldiers are grouped by family. It is so organized. And what he has told them, everything about the land. He's told them, go up and take the land. He's told them, go in and I will scatter your enemies and I will give you the land. That's it. They are to go into the land and take it now. But interestingly enough, we read in Numbers 13:1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man and every one a leader among them. Now, here's something that you may have never heard of or thought of. This whole idea of sending in the spies was not God's idea. It was not Moses' idea. Do you know whose idea it was? It was the people's idea. You see, after it's all said and done and they get through the 40 years and they're about to really go into the promised land, Moses recounts the chronology. And in Deuteronomy 1:22, he tells us where the idea came from to send in the spies. And in Deuteronomy 1:22, he says, then all of you came to me and said, let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and about the towns we will come to. It was the people's idea. That is so critical because the whole thing is the idea of conventional warfare. In other words, God says, go in by faith and take the land. The people say, we don't want to go in by faith. We want to go in and we want to look around. We want to go by sight. We want to check it out. We want to see what's there. Moses hears the idea. Moses agrees with the idea. God is up in heaven thinking, I have told them from the very beginning, just go in and take the land. I will fight for you. And God hears all this because he's always listening, we're finding out. He says, you want to do it that way? Go do it that way. Why? Because he's going to teach them a lesson. You don't walk by sight in his kingdom. You walk by faith in obedience to his word. And when you choose to go your way and do it by sight, it doesn't work. We need to be very careful about pressing our way with God. He lets us have it more often than we realize. And one of the worst forms of judgment by God is to give you up to your own way. It was their idea. God went along with it to teach them a lesson. So here's all the names of the 12 spies. Spies. You get it? Spies. Going to see. Sight. Not faith. The very idea of it. And what follows is all part of conventional warfare. So you go from Numbers 13:3 down through 16, you have the names of them in there as Caleb and Joshua. They are two very, very godly men. And in verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land and said, chapter 13, verse 17, go up this way into the south, go into the mountains, see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak or few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests or not. This is more like General Patton than Moses talking here. You understand? It's conventional warfare. And he says, and bring some of the fruit of the land. God had already told him the fruit of the land was great. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, and near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and they came to Hebron. Do you know what Hebron is? Hebron is where Abraham is buried, Isaac, Joseph. That's where the fathers are buried. They even went there. They went to Hebron. Why do I bring that up? Because they see these graves they bring back. They go to the place where the fathers are buried. They see their graves. It's a reminder of the promises, the faithfulness of God. You walk by faith. If you go to Abraham's grave, you get the message. You walk by faith, not by sight. They come out of the land, and that has not touched them or affected them at all. So that in verse 23, they came to the valley of Eshcol, where they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes that was so huge that it took two guys to carry it between them on a pole. The grapes were about probably the size of bowling balls. So here they are with these bowling ball sized grapes. And they brought also pomegranates and figs. And the place was called the valley of Eshcol, because the cluster which the men of Israel cut down, and they returned from spying out the land after, mark this, 40 days. 40 days. They spied, they looked by sight for 40 days. You know how far they went? 500 miles. You know what they found out during the 40 days going 500 miles that they didn't know before? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And you know what effect it had on them to go and spy out the land and go to the grave of Abraham and get the grapes and see the fruit and all of that? No effect at all. In other words, they should have just taken God at his word and gone up and taken the land. We waste so much time when we walk by sight and not by faith. When will we learn that? And so they come back. And what do? Well, they discourage the people. First, they doubted God's word. They had to go spy out the land. They come back and they discourage the people. And verse 26, now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation. They showed the fruit of the land. And then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk. Just everything God had said. Now this, verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anakim, the giants, the people like Goliath. And so the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites dwell in the mountains, Canaanites by the sea along the banks of the Jordan. What are they talking about? They're talking about what they fear. There's giants there and we fear them. They put their faith in what they feared. That's what we do. Caleb put his faith in what he feared, the Lord God, who was far bigger than these giants. They saw those strong cities and their faith crumbled. Caleb saw the strong cities and said, these walls will crumble by faith. So did Joshua. Came true at Jericho later. And so they came back, and this is what they said. We can't do it. Verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession. I love this. For we are well able to overcome it. Is it them? Is it their weapons? Do they have guns? Lots of guns? What do they have? Cannons? Tanks? Jets? Bombers? No. It's a ragtag group of slaves, folks. They came out of Egypt with pitchforks and slave tools. They are not well able to take it unless God goes in and gives them the land exactly as he said and scatters them by supernatural means, sends angels among the enemies to have them all killed in one sweep with one angel, 180,000 at a sweep, or have them all kill each other in a miraculous way unless God goes. So Caleb is saying we are well able because God will be true like he has always been true. Let's get on with it. You've wasted 40 days. Come on, let's do it. We can do it. And there are 3 million people listening to this speech. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. It eats them up. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature, means long, giants. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, the Anakim. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Little bugs. What would happen if they would pull a raid? We don't want to bug them lest they raid us. I just couldn't resist. But you see, in Isaiah, God says that he is the Lord, looks on the circle of the earth, and he beholds the inhabitants of the earth as what? Grasshoppers. We may have been in grasshoppers in their sight, but they are in God's sight as grasshoppers. They're nothing to God. You see, it was all a matter of where their faith was. Those unbelieving spies, the 10 of them, put their faith where their fear was. They feared these men. Joshua and Caleb alone feared God, the giant who saw their giants as grasshoppers. They doubted God's word. They discouraged the people. Then they defied God's will. And so in 14:1, then the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept all night. Can you imagine the sound of 3 million crybabies? Think about that. 3 million of them. And the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. Hey, Aaron, what goes around comes around. Now it's your turn. They complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, when are they going to get off of this? If only we had stayed in the land of Egypt. What, you had it so good, beaten all the times, the whip on your back, bricks without straw, miserable life, taskmasters. If only we had stayed in the land of Egypt. Or how about this one? Look what they say next, and mark it well, verse 2. If only we had died in the wilderness. And God heard it. Ooh, God heard it. Verse 3, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword and our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader. God selected a leader. We don't like his leader. Let us select a leader and we will return to Egypt. This is a direct assault on God, not Moses. And so verse 5, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. My first thought was to avoid the lightning. Here it comes, man. Duck, Aaron. They're all going down. But as I looked at it more, I realized it's not that. It's intercession. It's Aaron had learned from Moses now. Here are the undeserving. They don't deserve intercession. But Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. It's a message to the people. We fear God for you. We are interceding for you. And then verse 6, Joshua and Caleb jump up and they tear their clothes as a message to the people. And they speak to the congregation in verse 7 saying, the land we pass through is exceedingly good. Listen, verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land. He will give it to us. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Don't listen to these people, nor fear the people of the land. Put your faith in God. I love this, what Caleb says, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. God is here now. This is not like any other war that ever came to this land. God is here. God is with us. Let's go. We can do it. He says, don't ever forget this. They are bread for us. The other guys say they're giants. They'll eat us up. Caleb says, no. We'll eat them up. They're an exercise for us. They're bread for us. They're an exercise in seeing our God and His sufficiency and Him being strong on our behalf. We will grow. We will be nourished by the experience of God moving to defeat them. Oh, let's go. They are bread for us. We can take them. We can do it. You want to know something amazing? This guy, Caleb, may God raise up many like him in our midst. After the 40 years in the wilderness, when they finally come out and they go into the land and they begin to take the land, by then he's around 80. And when he has his choice of where he is going to go and settle and fight and conquer, you know where he wants to go? His request, he says to Joshua, "Hey, Joshua, remember the giants? Yeah, I want them. You're 80. Doesn't matter. I want them. I've been waiting a long time for this. 40 years. Oh, come on, Joshua, let me at them. Give me the hill country where the giants live." Oh, what a guy. Joshua 15:13. "Now to Caleb, he gave the share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak." He did it. He did it. May God raise up many like him in our midst. Meanwhile, back to the doubters. In Numbers 14:10, all the congregation said, "Stone them with stones." Now, the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And they deserve God's judgment now. They have defied God's will. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them with pestilence. I will disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." It won't be Father Abraham. It'll be Father Moses. We'll start over, Moses, right now. And Moses said to the Lord, "Well, but Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, and by your might, you brought these people." He's thinking, I can't do this over again. I don't want to do this again. I think on the human side. But there's more to it than that. Watch. "The Egyptians will hear it, for by your might, you brought these people up from among them. It's all the glory of God. They'll tell the inhabitants of the land, 'You look bad, Lord.' And it's all his concern for the glory of the Lord." In verse 16, they'll say, "Because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, he can't keep his promises. He's a weak God. The Canaanites will believe that their gods are more powerful. It's going to mess everything up. And besides that, Lord," verse 18, "remember what you said to me at the cleft in the rock. The Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression, by no means clearing the guilty," and so on. He said, "Therefore, pardon the iniquity of these people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy." Now, here is a holy God. They deserve justice. Justice should be served. There's only one way around it, and that this holy God also works by intercession to forgive sin. And he looks for an intercessor, and here is an intercessor. And he says, "Oh, God, yes, they deserve judgment. They deserve to be wiped out. But I ask that you would have mercy on them and forgive them." And God heard his prayer. And God did not wipe them out. And it isn't that God was angry and Moses had to talk him out of it. It was simply that Moses appealed to the side of God, his mercy. And because God looked forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he would bear the sins of these people, there was forgiveness for this very sin. And because there would come one who would intercede for all the people and then die for the people and rise for the people, it was possible for God to respond to the intercessory heart of Moses that he put there, by the way. And he forgave the people. Moses interceded for them. I want that heart. I want that heart for you. God wants it for us. And so God forgave them. In verse 20, he pardoned them. He said, "But as I live, 21, the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And because these men have seen my glory and the signs I did in Egypt and the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they will not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor any of those who rejected it will see me, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, he will go in. Joshua was spared to go in. But everybody else, 20 years old and above, was to die. So on that day, if you were 20 or older, at the very least, it was announced, you're going to die by 60. And suddenly began to penetrate. And further, you're going to wander for 40 years around and around and around and around in the desert until you do die. You're going to spend the rest of your life waiting to die. And the promised land is going to be over there the whole time. Could have gone in. Get this. He took them there miraculously. He said he would give it to them. He said he'd do everything so they could have it. He told them what it was like. He reserved it for them for hundreds of years. They got there. They wanted to walk by sight, not by faith. They rebelled against God. God pleaded with them through his 4 godly men, Caleb, Joshua, Aaron, and Moses. And they still rebelled and said, we want to go back to Egypt, or we wish we would have died in the wilderness. He gave them their wish. They died in the wilderness. And here it is. He did not offer the promised land to them again for 40 years. There is consequence to our sin. He forgave, but he did not offer the promised land again for 40 years. I have seen Christians come right up to their inheritance in Christ and then live like this and wander in the wilderness for years and years and years and years. Don't be one of those Christians. Let God lead you by faith. Pray and obey and follow him. Trust him. He is worthy of your trust. So you would think at that point the people would have just been broken and humble before the Lord. And he says, this is the decree, you're going to now wander in the wilderness. But that isn't it. And in verse 39 to 45, they disobeyed God's command. They mourned greatly, we read in verse 39. But they didn't mourn because they sinned. They mourned because they got in trouble and they were going to die for it eventually. That's why they mourned. And so they just became presumptuous. And this is it. Unbelief leads to presumption. They became presumptuous and they said, look, we did sin. We blew it. Let's go now into the land. We should have just done that to begin with. Let's do it now. No, God had said, we're not going to do that now. We're going to do this wilderness thing now. This is my will now. But you see, you get so hard, you get so arrogant, you get so twisted, you get so messed up, you get so sorry you sinned. Not that you sinned or you're sorry, but you're sorry you got caught and there's consequences. You just get crazy. And so you want to fix it. And you want to do God's will your way, but you can never do God's will your way. It will never be God's will if you try to do it your way. It'll only be his will if it's your will be done. So they went up. They formed a group and they went up to attack. The enemy came down and drove them 100 miles north in defeat. It was a shameful, disgraceful event. It was absolutely rebellious before God. And so God took the people into the wilderness and they wandered there. What happened to the 10 guys that leavened out the 3 million? They were executed by God. He sent a plague on them and they died immediately as a lesson to all the people. You see, the downfall at Kadesh is a reminder to us today. It is a dangerous thing to trifle with the will of God, and you may end up spending the rest of your life just wandering around waiting to die. Or you can walk in faith. I know how great it is. What is faith? Faith is obeying God in spite of how you feel. It is obeying God in spite of how you feel or what you see or what you think might happen. It is to trust and obey, for there's no other way. That's it. The agnostic American newspaper editor Henry L. Mencken defined faith as this: illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. Illogical belief in the occurrence of the impossible. Mark Twain defined faith like this. He wrote that faith was believing what you know ain't so. Sorry, he was wrong. D.L. Moody, the evangelist, had it right. He said, real true faith is man's weakness leaning on God's strength. That's why Caleb said, we can do it, and we can do it now. I don't know what the devil's told you about your life. I don't know what you're believing about yourself, and I don't know where your fear is and what you're placing your faith in. If it's in the giants and you fear man and you fear the walled cities or whatever, or if you're fearing God and reverence and awing Him and putting your faith in Him, but that's the place to put it, because He's bigger than anything else and He's faithful. And with God in your corner, you can't lose the fight. And if God be for us, who could be against us? And if we will trust and obey, then He's for us and He's with us. And we are on the winning side. Let's follow Him. Let's obey Him. Let's prove Him to be faithful and true by stepping out in faith and watching Him work. And watching the victories come. Because God has intended for you to be victorious by His strength to dazzle and amaze you, so He can dazzle and amaze others that He's alive. And people will be saved through the witness of your life. Let's pray, shall we? Father, take us up to inherit the land, O God. Forgive us for all the times we wanted to walk by sight and do walk by sight, wanting to check things out rather than obey You. Spy things out, lurk around, waste time. O God, may we step out in faith and follow You. So, Holy Spirit, we pray You'd move mightily in our hearts, and that our faith would be in the God who looks like the circle of the earth and beholds the men as grasshoppers. In any of the trials in our life, any of the threatening crisis of our life, may we tonight see them as You see them, as little in Your sight. And so we come to You as our Lord and our God, and we ask You to lead us forth to inherit what You have for each one of us, and may not one of us be robbed of the glory that is ours in Christ. And it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.